Good morning, church. Jackson County Thunder, really? Oh, well, I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to John, the first chapter. I do want to say that I'm privileged to be here this morning. Very thankful to Pastor Jeremy for the opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning. And I do ask for your prayers. This is a task that a man cannot do without God's help. So if you'll be praying as we read God's Word and pray that we will meet the living Christ within it, I would appreciate that very much. So if you've got it, John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. If you will, stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. God's word says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, as we bow, we thank you so much for this, your day, that we can sing praises to you and gather together around the Word, the Gospel. And now we ask for help, and we ask that Jesus would be magnified, and that through Jesus we might see you, that we might see your glory, and that we might be changed. Use us in a way that is pleasing to you, and we thank you for the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's see what you're made of, Whitehead. This was the challenge of our high school basketball coach as I lined up on the baseline across from Chunk Tillery. Yeah, Chunk had set the tone for toughness that year for our team. Early to practice, he was the strongest in the weight room. He would dive on the floor after loose balls. He was clapping on the bench, getting other players water. He was blocking out guys that were a foot taller than him. And I can remember Coach saying that Chunk personified toughness and hard work. And lucky me, I'd been selected to go up against Chunk in the toughness drill. And I was a sophomore. I had pop cleaners for arms, and I knew that I was about to be handled by Chunk. So this baseline drill, you line up across the person, and the coach is just feeling like he wants to see who has some grit, so he stands in the middle, and he'll roll the ball between the two, and when he feels like it, it could roll out the door. He'll blow it, and you sprint to the ball and dive. So I'm sizing up Chunk, and I'm thinking, okay, so do I want to do the easy, like, slide on, maybe get the hip burn, or do I want to dive on my chest and maybe get my elbows burned or lift it up, because I got to get the edge on him. So Coach blows the whistle, and I take off, and I dive, but the thing is Chunk is just as fast as me, and we hit and skin up, and I am in a battle with a Sherman tank. With someone that's got a heart like a lion, we both grasp the ball, and I'm like, dang, those got to be 18-inch arms. And he just rips the ball right out of my arms, hops up, takes it to the basket, and lays it in. And afterwards, he comes and he pats me and he says, "Good job, keep it up." Well, okay, I didn't feel very good at the moment, but so Chunk, what I'm getting at is he showed me what toughness looked like in a human body. And for most of us, in so many ways, isn't that what solidifies our understanding of so many things? Whether it's cooking something or writing or building, watching a talented music artist perform, or maybe a thoughtful school teacher prepare lesson plans and teach. It's as if watching and seeing the person helps us catch and understand things better, and because it seems that what they're doing is just an extension of who they truly are. When you see Bob Ross paint, he makes a mistake. Oh, it's a bird. Look, it's a bird. He just makes you want to go paint, and I hate painting, right? Or when you listen to lyrics from NF or Trip Lee, I can't rap a lick, but I want to go try after I listen to them. They inspire me. Or if you watch Kobe play basketball, right? MJ for some of you, yeah. LeBron, I won't go there. And the point, that's the point of John's book. It's the point of this chapter and this section is that you would see a person in the Bible, that you would rub shoulders and believe that he is the only Son of God and in him is eternal life. And at the heart of that purpose is that the only way for us to truly see, understand, and know God is by seeing Jesus and believing. And so John wants us to see what he sees. And so in verse 1, John begins with this phrase, and really the whole verse of 14 is John's foundation and summary for his testimony of who Jesus is and who he sees Jesus as. And so when the Word becomes flesh, what is John saying? He is pointing our minds back to the Word of God. In the beginning, when God was speaking and creating, he wants us to think about that. He starts this chapter off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so as we're thinking about the Word, we should be thinking about the creative power of God to make the universe in which we dwell. We know that the heavens are supported. The foundation of the world is from the Word of the Lord. We should be thinking about that. Our minds should be popping with color as we read this phrase. And then also our minds should be thinking about revelation. The only way that anybody gets truth in the Old Testament is when God comes to them with a word. Just like we're seeing with Samuel and David, the only way that they get anything from God is for God to come to them and give them a word of instruction, a word of revelation of himself and what he's doing in the world. Also, when we see the word in the Old Testament, we see that God is delivering people. Let's be honest. God speaks and people are released from captivity. People are saved when the Lord opens his mouth. And what John wants us to understand in this first phrase is that this word became a real historic person. When the word became flesh, God became man. And that should put us in awe. And he did so without ceasing to be divine. He was and in fact is the God-man. As one person said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." I just want us to wrestle with that this morning. God loved us enough to put on our flesh and live as we live. And could you imagine, even if somebody said something like, imagine Mount Everest putting on flesh. Or imagine if they said the sun put on flesh. We would be terrified, awed. And the thing is that Jesus created those things. Jesus sustains those things. And he put on flesh. And this is the next wonderful thing, is that not only did he put on flesh, he didn't distance himself, but the word says that he dwelt among us. The word dwelt tabernacled among his people. He pitched his tent. He made his home right here on earth. In the Old Testament, we think about the tent of meeting with Moses, and where Moses would have to go out to the tent of meeting to meet with the presence of the Lord and to receive his word. But we see the reverse of that with Jesus. We see that the word was made flesh and brought the presence and the word of God into villages. He brought the presence of God into towns and in living rooms and in bedsides and at parties and at hollers and town squares and synagogues and in soldier barracks. Yeah, I know, Jackson County Thunder. He brought the word into gardens. And then as the verse unfolds, it says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the apostle, the other apostles, other disciples had witnessed glory. Wonder, honor, beauty, wisdom of the only Son sent from the Father. And everything that they saw from Jesus was gracious. Everything that they saw from Jesus was true. And can you imagine seeing what the globe could not enwrap, nestled lies in Mary's lap? Can you imagine seeing the one who created and powers the sun be dehydrated by its heat? The one who made land tired from walking its mountains and valleys. The one who made planets and galaxies have to take a nap after a day of work. Imagine seeing the one who parts the Red Sea and tells the storm, peace be still, become thirsty. Can you imagine seeing the one who washes the feet of the very creation that spat in his face? And can you imagine seeing the Word of God, the Lord of glory, change the molecular structure of liquid? Feed thousands upon thousands with much, much, much less than you and I ate this Thursday at Thanksgiving dinner. Come on, you know. Much, much less. He walked through a storm few of us would sail through in the best of boats. And he restored sight to a blind man with mud. And can you keep thinking with me? Can you imagine seeing Jesus sit and weep with a family at the funeral of their brother and then stand up, walk up to a cave casket and raise that person up? See him wrestle with his Father's mission, being the faithful Son as his heart pounds out of his chest. His mind is stretched and his fists are clenched as he pounds the ground and blood falls off of his brow as he prays for us and as he prays for the strength to save us on the cross as Satan whispers in his ear and the weight of the world is upon his shoulders. Can you imagine with me this morning? The Word became flesh and was betrayed for us by His closest friends. Friend, can you imagine Him going and being beaten to a pulp this morning? And then as He looks, He sees the heel and He takes it. And He is hammered to a cross, bearing the weight of our sin and the Father's wrath and judgment, and placed in the tomb. And then can you imagine seeing Him resurrected from the dead? No chaos. He's calm, He's cool, He's collected. He gets up and He walks out of the tomb as the eternal Son of God to assume His position at the right hand of the Father. John saw these things. That's what he's writing about. Can you imagine how your hands would burn to write if you had seen such things yourself? So, what does this mean for us, brothers and sisters? Well, first off, I'd just like to say with my own self in studying this text, I've really had to fight against the tendency to over-familiarize Jesus. I came to the text knowing that I know Him. And in American cultural Christianity, Jesus tends to be painted by culture or tradition, but rather than the Jesus of the Bible, which directly affects how we see God. And Jesus isn't like a well-known, long-time relative that we see at Thanksgiving all the time. You know, just enough to love them, and you're comfortable around them, and you know every story that they're going to tell. And they always make you feel good, and they'll avoid confrontation at all cost. They've done some really nice things for you, so as long as they accommodate you, things will be just fine. And many times, myself included, we tend to just be so comfortable with Him, who He is, what He's done. But here's the thing, we're not just dealing with a man. We're dealing with the God and Lord of the universe. We can't take that lightly. We can't become comfortable and lackadaisical about how we think and feel about Jesus, can we? Because He's God. And then at the end of the day, we're not just dealing with God, are we? We're dealing with a man. Just as real as each of you sitting in these seats. We can't just walk into the room day after day in our homes and at work and ignore that Jesus is there. Jesus is real. He's a person. And so when we think about this, we must see Jesus as the Word of God, God incarnate, and in the flesh. And when we think about this, we see Jesus as the Word of God being humble. Amen? Humble. He comes here. He leaves the portals of glory where everything serves Him. Not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, so that He might save and serve the lost. Jesus comes to put others' interests ahead of His own, emptying Himself by being fully obedient to the Father, even to death on the cross, so that you and I might see God. And seeing and following Jesus in humility isn't accommodating, is it? Or predictable.
Following Jesus is sacrificial and fundamentally life-changing. And so how does seeing God's humility through Jesus coming and serving us affect the way that you and I will put others' interests above our own? Spouses, because of the incarnation, how will you serve each other, reflecting Christ to one another in humility when at times one of you doesn't deserve it? Especially when you got 2, 3, 4 little ones. They will press you to be impatient. So how will we be humble one towards another? Let me ask you this. How will you respond in humility at work when a coworker blames you for the mistake in the office? You know you didn't do it, but they said that you did. Or the assembly line, for the sake of showing them incarnational love. Maybe they walk away from that encounter saying, why didn't they overreact? I would have. And maybe that humility that they see in you leads to a gospel conversation where you can tell them about Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's not accommodating. But it's what Jesus would do. And thinking about the humility of this verse, let's also think about missions. We've heard about the Turners. What a powerful video. How they've labored for the sake of the gospel in Europe. Christmas is about missions. Jesus, the Word of God, was on mission among us. He had an agenda. He had a plan because God Himself is missional. And Jesus is the first Christian missionary. God literally left His home and came to a foreign land to dwell among them, us, and to live the gospel out before them at great sacrifice to Himself. He left all the comforts and benefits so that He might bring redemption to the lost and to a dying world that does not know God. And seeing and following Jesus on mission isn't about comfort, is it? It's not about ease and it's not about self-gain. But it's about taking the truth of Jesus. It's about taking the Word of God and dwelling among people that don't know His name. Or they've forgotten what the gospel is. It's about living out a witness so that others might see what we see. It's about taking the purpose of the gospel of John to those that don't know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And we know that Jesus tells us this. He comes, He dwells, He lives, He dies, and before He ascends, in John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. We have a mission that has been given to us from the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus came on mission in this way, where will or has following Jesus, where will it take you? Where has it brought you? So that you might dwell for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. I know that it's easy to overlook this one, brothers and sisters, but many of us in here, Jesus has brought us to a crib side every single night with our hand on a child and our hand lifted, praying that the Lord would have mercy and save our children. In Berea, in Richmond, anywhere that you might live. For many of us in this room, Jesus has sent us to a dorm room at Eastern where we may have a roommate that's an atheist. For some of us, that might be to a battery factory, on an assembly line, with a young man who's falling apart and doesn't, his marriage is falling apart and he doesn't know what to do, but you have the answer. Maybe to a holler, yes, I said it, holler in Leslie County or Owsley County. To a Muslim community in New Orleans, or maybe to a village near Ica, Peru. But let's be honest. Jesus is good, and He is full of grace and truth. He is good. But that does not mean that His goodness is going to allow us to become complacent in the mission or comfortable with our lives. We are being conformed to the image of Him. Seeing and following Jesus never leads to safe, comfortable, predictable lives, does it? It will be wonderful. It'll be glorious. It'll be weighty and it'll be joyful as we follow Jesus. But it will not be easy, will it? And so we need to think about these things as we look at this foundational verse that really unpacks the rest of the book here. And as the text continues, John's going to put a parenthesis here. He's going to move from his testimony and witness, if you will, to John the Baptist. So he calls a witness to the stand. He calls on John the Baptist and his witness to the Word made flesh. And this is really a connection with what we see earlier in the chapter in verses 6 and 8, where we see that John was a man sent from God, and he was a witness to bear witness to the light. John the Baptist wasn't the light, although many thought it, but he was to bear witness to Jesus. And let's just be honest, you want John the Baptist on your side. The greatest prophet man ever, quote Jesus. He said it. Man, this dude could keep up with Bear Grylls. He could out-preach Spurgeon and had a better backhand than Matt Dillon. You don't want to mess with John the Baptist. And I'm pretty sure that he won the True Grit Challenge like 10 years in a row in Jerusalem. My scorecard, I threw it away. I didn't want my wife to see it. Don't even hit the board, Jordan. What's wrong with you? So John the Baptist, when we look at his witness, what do we see here in verse 15? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" The testimony and witness of John shows us that John submitted to the complete authority of Christ in and over his life. Now let's be honest, because this is hard, right? John is the man. Disciples are flocking to him. He's the greatest thing coming and going. And people are just in droves coming to John. And people are asking him, "Who are you? Are you him?" "No, I'm not him." "Are you one of the..." "No, I'm not that person either. I'm a witness to the one that's coming." John doesn't care about his reputation if it means belittling Jesus. John doesn't care about status. He doesn't care about greatness. His whole point was that he would decrease and Jesus would increase. And what he's professing here is, you know how to get a good dose of humility? Think about an eternal God. Think about a God that has always existed. And that's what John confessed here. He says, the reason that Jesus ranks ahead of me, the reason that he has complete preeminence over me, is because Jesus was alive before I was born. Which physically, John came first, then Jesus. But John understands that Jesus is the Word that existed in the beginning with God. And in God's time, he became the Word made flesh. And so now we've got two witnesses, right? That's a good basis as we're moving into verse 16 here. And I really want us to use these two witnesses to think about verse 16. You've got the witness of John that the Word came, was flesh, dwelt among them. And they saw the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now we have from John that Jesus has always existed. Now read verse 16 and let it soak into your heart and mind and soul. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Based upon the witnesses, we see that from the fullness and completeness of who Jesus is, the abundance of who the eternal Word and only Son of God is, we receive grace upon grace. Colossians puts it like this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It pleased God to dwell with and through reflecting his glory in Jesus Christ. And then again in Colossians, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now let me name just a few graces from the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. John said to her, or Jesus said to her, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:13-14. Just a few more. Just listen to this. Listen to this. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Last one. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. What is Jesus saying? Now, I want to take your minds for a moment. Maybe you've seen The Dark Knight. And in that movie, right, like, whoa, where's he going? There's a conversation that Bruce Wayne and Harvey Dent are having back and forth at the table. And Harvey is telling him what his agenda is, that the city of Gotham doesn't need a vigilante. And Bruce says, I'm on board with you. I see that. But what he says is he says, Harvey, I'm going to throw you a fundraiser to support you as the district attorney. And Harvey says, well, Bruce, I'm not up for election for, you know, another 3 years. And Bruce responds, you don't understand. You don't get it. One fundraiser with me and you'll never need another cent. Bruce Wayne is this billionaire that has what seems unlimited resources at his disposal. And if Bruce supports Harvey, he's provided for financially for life. That's what John is putting together for us right here through his witness and John the Baptist's witness. You see, because Jesus is the eternal Word and Son of God, because of His divine glory and His fullness, goodness, and grace and truth, there is an ocean of grace that flows from Him. For us to think that we could deplenish His grace is to think that we could drink up the ocean with a teaspoon. We may and we will draw from the stores of Jesus' grace for 1,000 lifetimes and never diminish its stores. Because Jesus never weakens. His blood never loses its power. He never gets tired. He is the Lord of the universe. And because Jesus is the eternal, sovereign, self-sustaining Lord of the universe, He gives us all the grace that we need. Period. Don't let Satan fool you. There's grace at the cross. Never stay away. Always come hungry. Always come thirsty. You will never be turned away. And as we look at Jesus in the Scriptures, what happens is our souls are so overwhelmed with glory and grace. That's where we have to keep coming back to get grace. Is the Word. Keep coming back to the Word of God. Keep coming back to the glory of Christ that shines through the Scriptures so that its beauty satisfies us, so that we see the Lord. And once we repent of our sins and trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is where home is. This is where we come to get grace. And it's as if we respond as the disciples at the end of John 6, where Jesus says, I ain't feeding you no more. I'm the bread. And then Jesus, and you know, the disciples leave, most of them. And then they say, and Jesus says, are you going to leave too? What do they say? Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Y'all know. Y'all have tasted other things and then got a taste and see that God is good. Nothing looks and tastes like the grace of God in your life when you don't deserve it. Amen? Nothing tastes like that. Nothing feels like that. When you're in the closet or you're driving in the car and your Christian jam comes on and the glory of the Lord comes down and you're crying and you look over and somebody's like, this person is messed. Coworker said that to me. He's like, what were you doing in the car? Man, I was over there just hands lifted, letting it go. And then I look up and the light's green. I'm like, dang, I got to stop, right? Jesus is good, y'all. Jesus isn't just the supplier of grace. Jesus is God's grace. Jesus doesn't just give water. He is the water. Right? Like beams that lead us to the sun. That's what we're getting at. Jesus doesn't just give bread. He is the bread. He is the light. Jesus doesn't just point the way to eternal life. He is the resurrection and life. He's the point. And so if we taste God's grace and it has nothing to do with Jesus, we're going to the wrong source. Let's go to verse 17 as the text continues. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So you've got John doing these comparative things where we're seeing old and new, right? So we see the old temple, but then we see the new temple of Jesus' body that's going to be raised up. We see the physical birth, but Jesus says, no, we need a new birth, right? We need to be born again. We need to believe. We see the physical water at the well, but Jesus is pointing to the new spiritual water. In the Old Testament, we see the manna coming from heaven to feed the Israelites. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that bread. And so John is going back and forth between these things. And what he's saying is in the Old Testament, when you see Moses' ministry, what he was doing, we see the law on tablets of stone. And the glory that surrounded that ministry, there's some differences in old and new, isn't there? Moses' glory when he left the presence of the Lord was concealed. The greater prophet, Jesus, when he comes, his glory is revealed. He doesn't cover it up. When we think about the law, the ministry of the law was condemnation. The law can only tell us our problem. But when Jesus comes, he is the minister of righteousness, the minister of salvation. Not only does Jesus love us enough to tell us the truth of our sin, he loves us enough to die on the cross to pay for it so that we might be made righteous before a holy God. And we see that Moses was the mediator of the law. He could give the law to the people, but he could not fulfill it. There is a greater one, John is saying. Moses brought the law to you. He can't save you. But Jesus has come, and he is full of grace and truth. He is here to fulfill and do what you cannot do. Amen. That's wonderful. There's times where we get up and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we realize that we've messed up or we've made a mistake. And we need only look to the mediator of the new covenant. We need only to look to Jesus. He has done it. Aren't you thankful that we can see Jesus as the law fulfilled? He's it. He's it. The highest, the better covenant. Now, kind of flowing from that, in verse 18, there's this phrase, no one has ever seen God. Right? So that should take our minds back to the book of Exodus in 33 and 34, where Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. We know that no one can look upon God and live. So God says, I'll tuck you in the cleft of the rock and I'll hold my hand over you while I pass by. And as I'm passing by, I'll let you see as I go. And we see that the goodness of the Lord passes through. It's taking our minds back to that place. And here's what John is saying. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There was only one person that knows God perfectly, fully, intimately. Jesus dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and he is the only one that could come And as he spoke, it would be as God speaks. As he walks, it would be as God walking. Everything that Jesus did, as he says to Philip, he says, "He who has seen the Father, has seen me, has seen the Father." He's the only one that can truly show us what God is like. And you know why no one else has seen God? Me or you, the reason that we, as a sinner, you can't see, especially through the eyes of faith in the Scriptures, is because of our sin. We can't see God because our sin keeps us from seeing God. And that needs to be dealt with. And this is why seeing God through Jesus is a gift. Jesus came as the eternal Word of God, and he put on flesh. Jesus was God in the fullest, spoke as the Word of God, walked as the eternal God, and fulfilled the law of God for us to bring us eternal life and grace. And purchasing such a gift cost him his life. Oh, what a Savior. The reason that we can see God this morning is because of the Lamb of God who took away our sin. We see him fully, perfectly, and as 1 John says, one day we will be like him. Let's pray.